To the angels of the church of Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to test those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. You have perseverance and have endured for my namesake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent to do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the scripture says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And all the people said, Amen.
Thank you, God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your living word. And we ask that your spirit would be our teacher this morning. Open up your word to us. We ask that you would do that in Children's Church, Lord, to the word that's being spoken there. And Lord, that we all might grow in you, Lord, in your word and the knowledge of your word. We thank you for this opportunity this morning to look into it. Lord, we lift up those in the body who are hurting. I'm thinking of Tom Hadley right now, Lord, and I pray you bring healing to him. And Lord, bring that family the help they need at this time. Please comfort Gail. Give the doctors wisdom, Lord, and understanding. And Lord, we know you are faithful and we know you answer prayer. And Lord, there's many needs in the body, physical, mental, emotional, spiritual. And Lord, we do ask for that healing and comfort that each one needs, that special touch from you. And so we pray these things, knowing that you hear and knowing that you're faithful and knowing that you answer. And we give you the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We're in for a very challenging 7 weeks as we look through chapters 2 and 3. Jesus' messages to 7 churches that existed in Asia Minor, that's modern Turkey today, and that's what we'll be looking at. We're going to take each church one at a time. And if we apply ourselves as individuals and as a church to the encouragement that we see that the Lord gives these churches and to the correction, if we embrace that as individuals and as a church, as we go through this and after we finish, we will be more effective as the Lord's witnesses in this world, in these last days. We live in the last days. The last days are all the days since Jesus died on the cross till now. We're getting closer to that end time, the last days. We don't want to just be curiosity seekers when it comes to the book of Revelation. We want to embrace it. We want it to do a work in our life. We want to make the corrections we need to make by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we want to be those effective witnesses that the Lord will use to draw people to a saving knowledge of him. That if the time of the rapture occurs in our lifetime and the tribulation that follows that, that they might be spared that. And if the Lord tarries, that they may just come to know the Lord so that when they die, they'll see him. So we just don't want to be curiosity seekers when it comes to the book of Revelation. We want it to have a work in our life. And as we consider the divine outline we talked about, if you look back at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, when Jesus said to John, therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. That's the divine outline for the book. And we've already done the first part of that. Write the things which you have seen. And John was to write those things that he saw in the vision when he saw the Lord in his glory. And we went through that description in chapter 1. And the next part here is in the things which are. And the things which are describes chapters 2 and 3. The things which are, what was going on in those churches at that time, and what is going on in the church age right up till today, chapters 2 and 3. And then, as we look at the end of verse 19, and the things which will take place after these things. That's chapters 4 to 22. So we're in the second part of the divine outline. Now, these messages are to seven specific churches that existed at the time the book of Revelation was written by John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You see, I heard my brother was having problems with this last week. So if you look at the yellowed area over there, that's where the seven churches were. That is modern-day Turkey, or Asia Minor, as it was referred to back in those days. And that's where the seven churches existed. And the seven churches of Revelation, there they are named. And you see them in the order they're taken in the book of Revelation, going through chapters 2 and 3. The first church is Ephesus, and then Smyrna is about 40 miles to the north, then Pergamos, and then Thyatira, and then Sardis, and then Philadelphia, and then Laodicea. That's the order. And that was a postal route. So when the book of Revelation was delivered, it was delivered to the churches in that order, postal route. And the other belief is that it went to the church at Ephesus first, because that was like the mother church. The other churches came off that church. And so the seven specific churches. Now, there are seven specific churches, again, that existed at that time, but they represent churches of all time. As we go through them and we see these churches and Jesus' commendations to them, where he commends them, where he corrects them, these apply to churches of all time. Patterns of behavior and thought, some positive, some beneficial, some not so, that churches fall into. So we're going to learn a lot about church in these seven churches, and we want to see what the Lord is saying to us as a church. So there are seven actual churches. Now, there's some people that believe that these seven churches represent seven church ages. And they would say this, that Ephesus represents the apostolic church, and you see the dates all the way over to the right, 33 AD to 100 AD. Then Smyrna is the persecuted church, the year 100 to 313. Pergamos is the compromising church, 313 to 538 AD. And then Thyatira is the corrupt church, 538 to 517. Sardis is the Reformation church, 517 to 755. Philadelphia, 755 to 844, that's the Awakening church. Laodicea, they believe, represents today's church, 1844 up until the end. Now, there's some people hold to that. I just don't think it fits that neatly into those ages. I think there's a lot of speculation in that. But I just wanted to share that with you. Some people hold to that. But we want to look at it as, what is it saying to us? What are these churches, what the Lord's message to these churches, what is it saying to us as a church? What is it saying to the churches today? So when we go through these churches, we're going to see that the outline is kind of the same. If you were to outline, it's kind of the same for each church. And it looks something like this. Like, here's today. Ephesus is the church that stopped doing the most necessary thing, is the title of the message. And we're going to see the recipient of the message. It's going to tell us who's receiving the message, who the sender of the message is, what the commendation is, or what they're commended for, what the concern that the Lord has is, what the charge or the command the Lord is giving to that church, and then the promised blessing. So pretty much that's the outline for all of the seven churches, with slight variations, because there's two churches that Jesus has no criticism of. So there's slight variations, but that's basically it. The letters, or the book, takes those forms, those messages to the seven churches. And what Jesus is doing is he's bringing a message to these churches, and he's judging these churches in the sense for purity, to purify them. Peter wrote this, if it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So the Lord's going to judge his church first before he judges the world. Okay? And when he judges the church, he's judging it to purify it. The judgment of the world that rejects the gospel, that's unto eternal judgment. So let's take a look at our first letter. Let's get into the verses. And we're going to see first who the recipient of the message is. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. This is Jesus speaking in the vision to John. He's saying, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. That Greek word for angel most often means angels as we know angels. But it can be, in a couple times in the New Testament, translated as the word messenger. I think the best way to look at this is to look at it that the message is to the leader of the church, or the overseers of the leadership of the church. Some believe the angel represents the pastor. But I think that's probably what the main meaning is, but it's the leader. The message is coming to the leadership of the church, to the church. So we know that's the recipient, to the leadership of the church. And Ephesus is where the church that we're talking about here, to the church in Ephesus. And Ephesus at that time was a thriving city. Just kind of put some background up here, a little idea. Population was about 250,000. Some say up to close to 500,000. But this is the most frequent number used, about 250,000. It was a commercial center. Lots of business went on. It was a great seaport city. Ships coming from all around to do trade. Located in Ephesus was the Temple of Artemis or Diana. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And the temple was big business. You can read about the temple and what went on in the temple in Acts chapter 19. It was idol worship, but there was a lot of temple business. It was actually used as a bank for the city of Ephesus. And there was lots, they made statues of Diana, miniature statues, and sold them. So it was very big business. And you might remember, if you're familiar with Acts chapter 19, when Paul was preaching the gospel there, riot broke out because the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, was not good for the temple business. Because when people were converted, they were no longer doing business at the temple. So there was much pagan worship there. It was a center of occult and magical practices. You can read that in Acts 19. Mentions it there. Paul was there for 3 years. It was right around 53 AD. And there were a number of Christian leaders in that church. Priscilla and Aquila there at different times. Apollos, those names we're familiar with. Timothy, the disciple of Paul. John. John was there. That's where he was before he went to the island of Patmos, where he came back to. That's where he took care of Mary, Jesus' earthly mother, in Ephesus. And Timothy and John were at times pastors in Ephesus, the church of Ephesus. So, a prominent city, and here's some ruins from Ephesus that if you went there today, that's the Temple of Domitian, the Roman emperor. They had various temples to Roman emperors. This was the main street up on the left-hand corner here, the ruins. This was the library. This is the ruins of the library that thrived. There was one of the biggest libraries in the world at that time. And this was the theater that's mentioned in Acts chapter 19. It's the ruins of the theater. Sat about 25,000 people. And now this is an artist's rendition of the Temple of Artemis, or Diana. And this is what's left of it today, that seventh wonder of the ancient world, about one column. So it was a thriving city, but a very spiritually dark city. And this church at Ephesus, when it got planted, they got off to a great start and were very influential for the gospel in this spiritually dark city. This message, as it's addressed to Ephesus then, is addressed to the church today. The truths of this message apply to the church today. So this message is addressed to the believer and the church today. And remember, a church is made up of individual believers. So these truths and the principles that apply to a church apply to the individuals. With each of these seven messages, we want to embrace what the Lord is saying to us as individuals that make up a church. We are living in a place and a time that is very spiritually dark. Agreed? Perhaps even more so than Ephesus. Certainly, the communication of darkness and of untruths is much more invasive now than the time of Ephesus. Think about computers and think about how information and images and moral images and information can get to our kids even in the homes, right through the walls of the homes. You know, back then someone had to knock on your door and yell in your window. But now, this evil is more pervasive in a sense and spreads more rapidly. So we certainly live in a spiritually dark time. And we want to be a church that makes a difference for the gospel in a spiritually dark time and place. Now let's look at who the sender is. So we said to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? That's who the recipient is. Now the sender, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says. And we know this is Jesus speaking. And as he speaks this, he uses two of the attributes that John wrote down when he saw the vision of the Lord, two of the Lord's attributes. And he uses two of the attributes. And we're going to see this as we go through Revelation 2 and 3. When the Lord identifies himself as the speaker, he's going to use some of the attributes that are listed in Revelation chapter 1, when John saw the vision and wrote them down. So the two attributes here that he records here, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And if you look over to Revelation chapter 1 and you look at verse 13, there you see the attribute or his characteristic that he's in the middle of the lampstands. John's describing who he saw was in the middle of the lampstands. And then if you look also at verse 16, in his right hand he held the seven stars. So two of the attributes. Now, Jesus is going to emphasize the attributes that really applies or that particular church needs to focus on. Okay? Of all those attributes, he picked those two for that church. And that's what they need to focus on. That's where there's a need for them. Now, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, what we know the book of Revelation, lots of imagery. The seven stars he holds in the right hand. Now, we know from verse 20 of chapter 1 that the stars represent the angels. Okay, so the leadership of the church is in the Lord's right hand. That means the Lord is in control. His right hand. The Lord is sovereign and he's in control. What's a neat picture here is as he's in the midst of the lampstands in this vision, think of the high priest of the Old Testament. He would go into the tabernacle and light the candle, make sure the candle stayed lit. A foreshadowing of Christ. He's in control. The leadership and the church at Ephesus needed to know that. Perhaps because they were starting to try to be in control. Perhaps they had left that place of prayer and dependence on the Lord. They need to be reminded who was in control. And that's important for every church of all times to remember that it's the Lord who is in control. He's in charge. There's a man said this, I don't know his name, but I like the quote, successful processes and intellectual prowess might very well have taken the place of dependence on God in Ephesus. So they had to be focused in on that the Lord was in control. Now, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. What does that mean? It's emphasizing that he's present among his churches. The lampstands represent the church. We know that from Revelation 1:20. The lampstands represent the church, the seven churches, and he's walking in the midst of them. He's present in his churches. He's examining his churches. He knows what's going on in his churches. And they had to be reminded of that, perhaps because they were losing the sense of the Lord's presence and not considering that the Lord was examining them. So the Lord's emphasizing that to them, that they have to remember that, that he's present. Now, as we consider, as Fellowship Chapel considers those two characteristics this morning, let's consider this. How are we doing in that area? Are we aware that the Lord is the one who is in control? Does our prayer life reflect that? Are we dependent on him in prayer? Do we realize he's the one in control? And do we pray accordingly? And do we act accordingly and minister accordingly as he's in control? Not trying to control things ourselves, but that he is in control. We want to remember that day by day, that he's in control. Do you know, lack of prayer indicates a waning of the awareness and belief that the Lord is the one that's in control. So we want to remember that as a church and apply that to our life. How about his presence? Remember, he's walking in the midst of the candlestand, of the candles, the lampstands. His presence. He's present. He's aware of what's going on. He's examining. He examines us. The awareness of his presence. How are we doing in that area? Are we aware of his presence? And we can ask that ourselves as to ourselves as individuals or as a church. Applies to both. Think about this. How different would we talk if we knew Jesus was standing right next to us? Well, he is. His Spirit's within us. His presence is here. And how does that affect the way we talk? Not just in this building, but out there. Would we say some of the things that we say some days if Jesus was there with us? So we need this reminder. How about when we come in here to worship on Sunday morning? Do we have that sense of his presence, and does it reflect in how we pray, how we sing, how we fellowship, how we listen to the word? Each of us must answer that for themselves and then collectively as a church. That he's present. Present. And so the church at Ephesus needed this emphasized to them. We need it emphasized to us too. The reality of his presence. So now we see the recipient, we see who the sender is, and now the commendation, or what he commends them for. He's going to commend them. Look here, he says, I know your deeds. And that word, that the Greek word he uses for know, K-N-O-W, there's two Greek words for that word that we translate know. There's one that is a progressive knowledge. Like, you know, when you meet somebody and you develop a relationship, you get to know them. It's progressive. Or you're starting to study something. You start to know, but it's progressive. That's not the word Jesus uses here, or the Spirit inspires John to write. The Greek word that he uses is a complete knowledge. Not progressive. So I know your deeds. I know completely, Jesus said, everything. It's not progressive. I know. I know. And that word deeds is a general word for everything that follows in this verse. So he knows, completely knows. Nothing's hidden from him. So now he says, I know your deeds and your toil. And toil, he's saying to them when he uses the word toil, he knows I know you give the ministry your all. mentally, physically, emotionally. You're diligent. You work till you're tired. I know your toil. And remember, he's commending them for it. And perseverance. He says, I know your perseverance, that you guys in Ephesus, that you persevere. It means that you keep going forward in loyal service, even against obstacles and hardships. I know your perseverance. You persevere. And then, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. You can't tolerate evil men. And what he's writing about there is that they weren't tolerant of sinful behavior. I don't mean stumbling into sin. But in other words, if there was adultery, or if there's someone in the church that was using unethical business practices, or someone who was habitually slandering, or there was some immorality, they wouldn't tolerate it. They would deal with it. They most likely exercise church discipline. So he says, I know you don't tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. He says, I know that you stand against false teaching. You're diligent. You're wise. You know the scriptures. You stand against false teaching. They were still taking Paul's admonition that he gave to them some 40 years earlier. Paul said this to the elders or the leaders of the church at Ephesus before he left them for the last time. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will rise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul said there's going to be false teachers in here. Their motive is going to be to get a following for themselves. And he said you need to be wise and stand up against it. And they had done that. They stood against false teaching. They had done it. I want to jump down to verse 6 because Jesus now gives a specific example where they stood up against false teaching. It says, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans were false teachers. They stood up against them. They hated what they taught, just like Jesus hated what they taught. And the Nicolaitans, we'll talk about them more when we get to the Church of Pergamos. But just briefly, they would teach things, they would twist scripture in a way that made the word of God blend more in with culture, be more acceptable with the culture. They distorted what Christian liberty was all about. So they just tried to, you know, blend in, teach it in a way that blended in, made it acceptable to society. That's really brief. We'll get more into what they did when we get to the Church of Pergamos. So they stood up against false teaching. And so the Lord's commending them. And then he goes on, but now back to verse 3. And you have perseverance. He uses that word again. That persevere. You persevere and have endured for my name's sake. In other words, for my glory, for my name's sake. You persevered. You stood up. And you stood up for the word. And when backlash came, you persevered and you endured. When you stood against the false teaching. And he says, and have not grown weary. And have not grown weary. They didn't give up. They kept going. So that's the commendation. That's positive. He's saying, hey, you know, he's commending them. So consider how we are doing as individuals and as a church. In those areas. Let's just briefly look at it. Okay, they toiled and they gave it their all. Go back to that word toil. Gave it their all, mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually. And so, what we need to ask ourselves, each of us as individuals, is serving in the ministry that the Lord has called you in the church a priority for you? And do you take it serious? And are you diligent in it? Do you toil at it? Do you give it your all mentally, emotionally, physically? That's commendable. Or maybe you don't even know what your ministry is, but the Lord does have a ministry for you here. The church body. Everyone's a part of the body of Christ. So a question we need to ask ourselves. Are we ministering in a way that makes a difference? And that's doing what God's called us to do. Perseverance. Are we consistently moving forward in loyal service to the Lord despite the obstacles, despite the difficulties, despite the hardships? Do we press on? Cannot tolerate evil men. Are we standing against willful, sinful behavior in our own lives and then as a church, in our church life? Or are we becoming more tolerant of it? Are we standing against false teaching? Are we diligent? Are we being Bereans? Paul said the Bereans were very noble-minded because they took everything that Paul said and examined it with Scripture. Are we Bereans? Are we learning the Scripture so that we can have that discernment? So that we can keep each other sharp, but also that we can understand when there's a false teaching. You know what's scary for me is when I hear people, they'll hear something on television. You know, it can be a Christian station or History Channel 2. You know, they'll hear something, and let's use example for end times things. And they'll just accept it. They'll just accept it. And then they'll sometimes come into the church and share it. Now, I'm not saying they're false teachers, but they can be giving forth false teaching because they're not being Bereans. They're hearing something, they like it, it sounds good, but how do we know if it's true? I mean, there's guys that I trust to check my own studies with, you know, guys like Chuck Smith and John MacArthur. You know, after I feel like the Lord's told me what he wants to tell me, I'll read what they came up with, and it just keeps me in check, you know? But I don't take everything John MacArthur says without checking it out, or Chuck Smith. Even though they're honest men and, you know, true and diligent, we have to be Bereans. And then there are those who are false teachers. You know, we just don't want to accept something because we hear it on television or we like it. And so we have to be those Bereans. We have to stand up against false teaching. And then they persevered and endured. And it tells us there that they never grew weary. Now, it can almost seem contradictory, right? They toiled, they gave it their all mentally, physically, emotionally, but they never grew weary. What that is saying to us is this. I came across a good story. Dwight L. Moody, great evangelist of a bygone era, returned home exhausted after an evangelistic campaign. And he was just about to go out on another one. And his family was trying to convince him not to. And Dwight L. Moody said, "I grow weary in the work, but not of the work. I grow weary in the work, but not of the work." See, they never grew weary of the work. They got tired physically and mentally and emotionally. But they never grew weary of what they were doing. So again, these are all commendations that the Lord gives this church. But now the concern. Now the concern. Let's look at verse 4. "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Strong commendation, right? They commended them. "But now I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Powerful verse. Important that we know the meaning. There was a religious leader that came up to Jesus and asked Jesus, what was the most important commandment? And Jesus quoted the Old Testament. And then his words became part of the New Testament. And he answered this way. So Jesus answered, "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. In the Gospel of Matthew, it is added that Jesus said, you know, on these two laws hang all the law and the prophets. That their primary call was to love the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And they had left that. They had left the first love. This was the second generation of believers at Ephesus. When we read the book of Ephesians that Paul wrote to the book at Ephesus, he commends them. There's a lot of commending about their love. But now it's about 40 years later, and it's different. Jesus is saying that they left their first love. They were demonstrating great faith, toil and perseverance and endurance and standing against false teaching. They were demonstrating great faith, but they were waning in their love. And Paul had wrote to the church at Corinth, of these three, there's faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And they were leaving that place of love. A man, John Scott Duvall, a writer, wrote this. He said, truth without love becomes little more than a cold demonstration of power. And love without truth ceases to be genuine love. Both are relational disasters. Believers of all time, first century AD, here in 2015, and all the believers in between of all time are called to love the Lord above everyone and everything. And the church at Ephesus had left their first love. But they were doing great ministry. But they had left their first love. It was no longer that honeymoon time. Have we left our first love? That's a question we have to answer individually. But individuals make up a church. So our love for the Lord as a church is proportional to the percentage of people who are loving Him as their primary love. It's true of every church today. Challenging, right? Well, let's see what Jesus continues here as we look at verse 5. So we looked at his concern, and now the charge or the command that he gives to the church. He says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen. They have fallen from the place of him being their first love. He says, remember that. Remember when I was your first love. Remember, where you have fallen, where you are now. And repent. Repent means you're going this way, you turn around and go the other way. They had been moving away from him as their first love, they're to turn back, to repent. And do the deeds you did at first. The deeds that demonstrated that he was their first love. Return to that. The deeds you did at first, let's stop there before we give the consequence if they don't. So the charge was to remember from where they have fallen, repent, and remember the deeds you did at first. Go back to what you did at first when he was their first love. What were the deeds that demonstrated that he was their first love? Well, the title of the message today was Ephesus, the church that stopped doing the most necessary thing. And if you've been at this church for any length of time, you know perhaps my favorite story is the story of Martha and Mary. So significant, Martha was busy that day when Jesus came into Martha and Mary's home. And Martha continued to stay busy. Mary stopped what she was doing. What she was doing for the Lord, she stopped. Martha continued. Mary sat down at Jesus' feet. Jesus talked with her. And most likely she talked back to him. And they were fellowshipping. And Martha got annoyed and basically said to Jesus, "Don't you care that I'm doing everything here?" Meaning that Mary wasn't doing anything. And Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one. And Mary has chosen it, the better part," is what he said. And what Jesus was saying is that Mary was choosing the place of intimate fellowship with him, spending time with him, listening to him, and talking to him. How significant is it when Jesus says the one necessary thing? You see, it's intimate fellowship with the Lord that is the deed that demonstrates that he is one's first love. And that's what the people of the church at Ephesus in general had left that place. You see, without that deepening of intimate fellowship with the Lord, to continue to have that fellowship with the Lord, what they did for the Lord started to become more important than their love for the Lord. And if that continues, guess what? Over time, that commendable work will no longer be commendable because then it's all about the individual. And it becomes a source of pride. And so Jesus is telling them they have to return to their first love. Look at the second part of verse 5. He says, let me read it again. "Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the deed you did at first." Or else, if they don't do that, here's what's going to happen. "Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Now, in verse 5, repent is used, that word is used two times. That's emphasizing the significance and the seriousness of this. He's saying, unless you repent, I'm going to take the lampstand. Your lampstand. Remember, the lampstand represents the church. And what Jesus is saying, I'm going to remove you as a church, and it can mean either physically removing them, or it can also mean removing their influence. That particular church no longer exists today. That particular church. Didn't it last another couple hundred years? I think it was 500 AD around. It stopped existing as a church. So it was about 400 years later. But they did not return to where they had fallen, from where they had fallen. You see, the Lord will remove a productive church if they have lost their love for him and he is no longer their first love. Remember, Jesus is commending this church for what they have done, but he's not impressed by it. And there's a big difference. The Lord wants to encourage us and he'll commend us for ministry done for his glory, but let's always remember that he's not impressed by it. And he also doesn't need us to get it done. He's calling us to love him, deepen our intimacy with him, and then through us, his light will shine. Because if we're going to start to make the ministry all about ourselves, the Lord's not getting the glory. His light's not shining. People may commend us, but people aren't being drawn to Christ. So a church may look very big, have great numbers, but what's their love life with the Lord? That's the real question. That's the real question. And it's a question we want to examine for ourselves as individuals. When we love somebody above all else, think about that. Think about your spouse. Think about that person. When we are truly loving them, the motivating desire is to spend time with them, is it not? Consider if one said that they loved you, that you were the love of their life, and they never felt fellowship with you. Spent very little time talking to you, spent very little time listening to you, and they spent all their time being busy doing for you. Would that be an intimate relationship? No. Jesus calls us to intimacy with him. And each of us needs to examine ourselves because our love for the Lord and as a church is directly proportional to the percentage of us that are making him our first love. Each of us needs to examine ourselves, and are we being watchful daily? Are we setting aside time each day to spend with him, to sit at his feet, to talk to him intimately, not rote prayers, intimately, and to meditate on what he's saying to us through his word? And when we do that, when we listen intimately and we talk intimately, what that translates and transitions into is obeying him lovingly. Not begrudgingly, but lovingly. I want to do this because I love him. And, you know, we really have to examine ourselves. You know, I think the daily bread is great, but, you know, fellowship with the Lord is not a checklist. Okay, I did my daily bread, now I go to work. Or whatever the devotional is we're using. Intimacy is not checklist stuff. Intimacy is saying, Lord, I'm here to spend time with you. Speak to me, Lord. And we read his word, we think about it. Maybe some mornings it's just two verses. Maybe another morning it's a whole chapter. And Lord, what are you saying to me? And speaking with him, pouring out our heart to him. Our joy, our anger, our frustration, real relationship, intimacy. That's what he's calling us to. That's what we do when we love somebody. Truly love somebody, that they're our first love, our first priority. That's what we do. We want to spend time. Do you know the Lord wants to spend time with you? He loves you more than anyone could love you, and he wants to spend time with you. But we have a tendency to say, gee, didn't I do good for the Lord today? And he wants us to serve him, yes, but to love him first. You see, what was starting to happen in the church at Ephesus because they left their first love, think of what Jesus said. Two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second commandment is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. When we stop loving the Lord, guess what's going to start to happen? Even though we may be serving people, we're not loving them. Once we stop loving the Lord and he's our first love, it's going to affect our definition of love for other people and how we look at other people and how we treat other people. So, they had left their first love. We don't want to leave our first love. And again, fellowship with the Lord, intimate fellowship, we don't want to look at it as a duty, but a privilege and a blessing. Are you carving that time out? Are you making time with the Lord your top priority of the day, even if you have to get up an hour earlier, or you have to give up a TV show? Are you making it the top priority? Doesn't have to be the most time, but it needs to be the best time. And talking with them throughout the day, as you're driving, or you have a few minutes at work, just to pause and talk with him. That's the deeds of first love. And that was what he was calling that church back to. That's what he's calling us to. If we're there, to stay there and go deeper with him. If we're not there, go back to that place to fellowship with him, to be intimate with him. And now as we close out this chapter, this passage here this morning, verse 6, we had read this already, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And I like that Jesus, after he commends them, he corrects them, and then he commends them again. I want you to continue the good work, but I don't want you to put that above your fellowship with me, your love for me. And now verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear. He who has an ear, let him hear. That means if you have an ear, let him hear, or the idea is to understand. Understand in the heart. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You see, it's not just to Ephesus. To the churches. Let him hear. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So here's the promised blessing. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You might remember the tree of life from the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve sinned, they could not eat of the tree of life because that meant eternal life, and they couldn't have eternal life in their sin. So they could not eat of the tree of life in the garden. The tree of life represents eternal life. But the believer, the one who has faith in Christ, will be able to eat from the tree of life. That means eternal life in the paradise of God. That is heaven. It's not the paradise that was on earth. It's the paradise in heaven. But the idea is to him who overcomes. Well, who is him that overcomes? All true believers. It's not just for the most faithful. It's for all true believers. John would write in his epistle, in 1 John, it's recorded, chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, "For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes in Jesus, the Son of God?" So all true believers overcome and will eat of the tree of life, will have eternal life in the paradise of God in heaven. So the promised blessing closes the message he has for the church at Ephesus. Guys, the best ministry each of us can give to this church here at Fellowship Chapel, the best ministry each one of us can give, besides the practical ministry that we do, the one that's the most important, is for each of us to deepen our intimacy with the Lord. To spend that time with the Lord at his feet in the place that he calls most necessary. That's the best ministry we have to this church. When as each of us go deeper there and more consistent there, and that he's our first love, that's the best ministry to the church, and then all the other ministry flows out of that. And so that's his call for us. Next Sunday, we're going to go 40 miles north to a place, to the next church that Jesus speaks of, Smyrna, 40 miles to the north of Ephesus, and we'll look at the message that Jesus had for that church and how it applies for us today. As the worship team, as we prepare to worship, close in worship this morning, just want, as we do every Sunday, to give anyone here that's in attendance this morning that has never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior the opportunity to do so, that they might eat of the tree of life, have eternal life in the paradise of God, heaven. And salvation is by trusting Christ and Christ alone. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we've been saved by grace through faith, and not that of ourselves, is the gift of God, lest no man should boast. Paul wrote that it's not based on our works, but our faith and trust in him. So if you want to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can pray this prayer to yourselves quietly. So if everyone would bow their head and close their eyes, and if you want to trust Christ as your Savior this morning, you can pray this. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner, and that you sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for my sins. I ask you to save me. And Lord, I believe that you rose 3 days later from the dead to give me eternal life. I thank you for saving me. I repent of my sin. And I thank you that I have eternal life with you. In Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer to accept Christ as your Savior, please share it with me or Jerry, one of the ushers. Just share that with someone. The Lord wants us to proclaim him when we've put our faith in him. And then in a few minutes, we'll call for some other prayer. But as we close in worship this morning, remember one of the things that Jesus was saying to this church at Ephesus. One of the attributes that he used, he said, I walk among the golden lampstands. That means he's present. He's watching. He's here. He's here this morning as his Holy Spirit indwells believers. So let's worship him now. And let's close this service with that awareness that he is here this morning.